Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at the Word of God today, that you would help us to have ears to hear, and that we might be challenged by the things that you have written to the church in Sardis. Help us to learn from it so that we might not fall into the same situation that they found themselves in. But we thank you that whatever situation we're in, there is always an opportunity for rescue because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would meet each one of us in our point of need today with the hope that you give us for the future here on earth and the future for all of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. So how many people are familiar with the term bait and switch? Okay, bait and switch is an advertising technique. You present one thing, but then there's something there in the fine print that you really end up with something else, and it's often disappointing. But I want to illustrate this with the boys and girls, and I think, do we want to let the junior hires involved with this get involved in this contest, or elementary kids only? What do you think? Did I hear junior hires want to participate? Junior hires. Okay, so this is up through ninth grade. No, eighth grade. Middle schoolers. Okay, so up through eighth grade. I'm going to put a pencil right here on the platform. Okay, there's a little contest here. And then I'm going to take out of my billfold something that I've been saving for a very long time. This is a bill that has the picture of Ulysses Grant on the front. Who knows what denomination this is? I know Faith Bible is a non-denominational church, but I've got a denomination here. This is a $50 bill, okay? So here's the contest. What I'm going to do is give you a number in the hymnal to open up and find. So get a hymnal ready. Middle schoolers and under. And I want you to open it. When I give you the number, open it up and follow the instructions of the title. Because I will be able to see from here you following those instructions. And then once you have followed the instructions, then the first person that comes up and gets the pencil on the platform, I will give you the money in my hand. Okay? All right? Yes, Dave? No. Unless you are in middle school or younger. Okay? Ready? All right. The hymn number is 451. Very good. Whoa. Oh, well, who's got it? Oh, very good. You're there. Okay, Regan, you won. Okay, so now you will notice, I'm sorry, there's only one. Oh, nice try. But everybody's going to get to come back up again. Now, I told you that I would give you the money that, I'd give you the money that is in my what? I know. And this money is in my fingers, isn't it? Okay? This money is in my hand. Okay? That is called the bait and switch. Thank you, Regan. Enjoy your 5 cents. Hey, it's still a nickel. But that's how it works. You think you're getting one, and you notice the disappointment. Not only her face, on everybody else's face, but mine. That there is something about thinking that you're going to be getting one thing, and you're thinking that it's going to be great, only to find that what's really there really doesn't live up to what you were anticipating receiving. I remember the first time that our family went to Hawaii. It was shortly after we'd moved back from Japan, and just the four of us, we went to Hawaii and we stayed in a condo and ate all of our meals in the condo. We cooked to save money, but we decided that for our last night we were going to go out to a restaurant and splurge and have a meal out. And we found a restaurant that was located, it was right on the beach. The dining room was there. It had a beautiful view out. And I remember Lois and I and Kip and Kai, we were in the restaurant and we're looking at the menu, and I saw something on the menu. It was some kind of steak. And after living in Japan, and it was reasonably priced too, and after living in Japan for a long time, steak was not anything that we ate at all. And I thought, you know, this steak looks really good. I didn't know for sure what kind it was. I thought it was maybe some kind of seasoning, or maybe some part of the island that the beef must have come from. And so I ordered the calamari steak. And as after I ordered it, you know, and I'm sitting there, and it sounded so good. Kai even ordered it too, you know, and it talked about a large calamari steak. And I thought, calamari must be someplace on the island that they raise these cows, or some kind of seasoning that they use. And so this anticipation is building, and then the plate comes, and it's this little thin thing that's battered on the outside. And I thought, wow, you know, this isn't quite what I thought. And then I, you know, cut it, and it was white inside, and I thought, this really isn't what I thought. And then I ate it, and I learned what calamari was. And it wasn't an intentional bait and switch, but you understand that the disappointment when you're looking forward to one thing, only to have something else that's not quite what you were anticipating. It can be, you know, whether it's an intentional advertising gimmick or whether it's just ordering the wrong thing on the menu. You understand the disappointment, but what about if it has to do with issues of faith? What if the Lord was looking at a certain church, and maybe on the outside things are looking good, or everybody in the church thinks that, wow, we're doing great, but what the Lord is actually looking for isn't there, and how challenging that would be for the congregation to hear. That's what we find in the letter to Sardis. It was a church that, as we're going to read, had a reputation for being alive, but Jesus said, you guys don't realize it, but you're dead. Totally mixed up, wrong expectations, and disappointment by the one who was anticipating something to be there that wasn't. Let's stand and read the letter to Sardis. Actually, hang on just a second. We're jumping ahead a little bit. The kids are in the service today, and so I wanted to cover a letter to a church that maybe the kids could help me out with a little bit more. And so we're going to jump over Thyatira this week. We'll pick that up next Sunday, and we're going to look at the letter to the church at Sardis this Sunday. So we're kind of reversing these letters. We're going to do letter number 5 today, and then letter number 4 next Sunday. So that's why, if you're thinking, hey, what happened to Thyatira? We leapfrogged, and we're going to cover that next week. So now let's stand and read the letter to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, just like all of the other letters in the seven letter series that Jesus dictated to John to be delivered to the churches in Asia Minor, this one also, again, starts out with the greeting to the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, we talked each week a little bit about the angel, and so we don't need to cover that ground again. But it is important for us to understand the city of Sardis itself. Sardis was... Can we go to the map? Patmos is right down here at the bottom of the map where John wrote the letters from. And so you can see the first one went to Ephesus and then to Smyrna and then to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis. That if a messenger were to deliver these, he would have probably, the closest place to sail to would have been Ephesus. And then he would have walked in a clockwise direction through Asia Minor, delivering them as he went. Sardis, you can see, is not like Smyrna or Ephesus. It didn't have a port. It wasn't a city on the sea. It was a landlocked city. But it sat in this very prosperous valley called the Hermas Valley. There were five major trade routes that came together in Sardis. And so Sardis was a very wealthy city because of all the commerce that passed in and out of the city. It was the capital city of Croesus, king of Lydia, back in the probably 600, 700 BC time of history. And the city itself wasn't located in the valley, but it sat up on the hillside. It had a very protected location. From that location, it could control whoever passed through the valley. Therefore, they controlled the trade, and they became very wealthy. Sardis was a very fortified city, like I said, located safely on the hillside up above the valley. And here's where it gets a little interesting. Because it was so safe and secure, the people didn't take an active role in protecting their security. Sardis fell twice. The first time it was attacked in 549 BC by Cyrus, king of Persia. And the interesting thing was that the city fell without really a fight taking place, because the Sardians, not to be confused with the Sardines, but the Sardians felt that they were so safe and secure that they didn't even post watch. And in the middle of the night, the Persian army was able to scale the cliff and enter the city and take the city without having to fight much of a battle, because the Sardians were not prepared. They thought that they were safe. Now, you'd think that they'd learn the lesson, but 300 years later, the Persian soldiers scaled the same cliffs and entered the city and captured it for the Greeks. Antiochus of Greece, three centuries later, conquered the city in the very same way, with the Greek soldiers entering the city because there was no one on watch, no one guarding, thinking that they were safe and secure because of their location. Now, as we read in the letter to Sardis, Jesus tells the church to wake up. That's set against the background of people being lulled into sleep by the false sense of security that they had. The people who should have been watching were sleeping. And so for Jesus to tell the church to wake up, the people in Sardis, they knew their history. They knew their failures, and they knew the tendencies that they had as well of becoming complacent and taking their situations for granted. And so that's the church that Jesus is writing to, or Jesus is telling John to write to, the church in Sardis. And as Jesus does in every other letter, the next thing that he does is identify himself. And in this passage of Scripture, in this letter, he identifies himself to the Sardians as the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. A little refresher, but back in chapter 1, do you remember what the seven stars referred to? Anybody? It spelled out the deciphering the code in chapter 1. The seven stars represent the seven angels or messengers. The one that delivers the message to each church. And Jesus is saying that I hold them in my hand. They are secure. They are mine. Because the messenger to the church of Sardis has a difficult message to deliver. It's a challenging thing to tell a church that you might think you're alive, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And if you don't shape up, if you don't bring back to life what you used to have, then the church is not going to be around anymore. That would not be a pleasant message to deliver, but Jesus assures the messengers that they are in his hand, that they have his protection. But he also identifies himself as the one who holds the seven spirits. And most commentators are in agreement that this is talking about the Holy Spirit himself. Seven being a number of completion, a number of perfection. And so Jesus is saying that I hold the Holy Spirit in my hand. Now, why is this significant? I think because Sardis was a secure city that had lapses of laziness that created great problems for the city. And we see some parallels in the church as well. You notice that in the letter to the church, there is no mention of any persecution that they encountered. There was no opposition from the outside, from the Jews or for the Romans, like we see in some of the other letters that we've written about. There was no external persecution that they were facing. And then there was no mention of internal heresy. There was no mention of the Nicolaitans, like we saw in the letter to Ephesians, in the letter to Ephesus. No teaching of Balaam, like we saw in the letter to Pergamum. We'll see in Thyatira next week that there was the influence of Jezebel that was warned against. And we don't see any of that. There is a sense of security in the church. There's no opposition from without. There's no problems from within. Things are just going along smoothly. Now, it's easy for church leaders to think that because everything is going along without a problem, that everything is under control. We've got things organized and we've got things taken care of. Sometimes we think that we even have the Holy Spirit under control. But the Lord reminds them that even though they think they're in control, they are not. It's the Lord that holds the Holy Spirit. It is the Lord that controls the church through the Spirit. And it's always good to remember that stability is not necessarily a mark of blessing, that God is ultimately in control. And we're better off when we remember that. In fact, it's the times that we realize that we've lost control that we grow the most in our faith. I know that there are some here who have lost jobs, who face serious health issues, have lost family members. But it's important to remember that the Lord is still firmly in control and that he hasn't forgotten us, regardless of how dark our circumstances may seem. The Lord is the one that holds the seven spirits, and he holds the seven stars that deliver this challenging message. Next, we see what Jesus knows. And he tells the church, I know your deeds. And that's it. The Ephesians, when Jesus told them what he knew, he said, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, that you don't tolerate wickedness or false teaching. They had a long list of things that they were commended for. In the letter to Pergamum or Smyrna, the Lord said, I know your afflictions, I know your poverty, and I know that the slander that you endure. To Pergamum, he says that I know where you live and the opposition that you endure. Thyatira, he says, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance. But to Sardis, I know your deeds. They didn't have much to show for all of their activities. And one of the dangers in playing it safe is that we get so comfortable where we're at that we end up not doing much because we don't want to rock the boat. That's probably the reason that the church was not persecuted. They weren't a threat to anyone. Now, in most cases, Jesus declares, when he declares his knowledge to the church, it's to encourage or to reward them for something good. But in this case, it's just a simple statement. I know your deeds. And after the knowledge, then comes the criticism. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Now, reputation is what people think of you. It's based upon things that you've done in the past that then influence others to think about who you are. It's what's on the surface. But there's a difference between what's on the surface, what's on the outside, and what's on the inside. And this is the time that I need the kids to come up and help me. So we're just going to go up through sixth grade. So if you're in sixth grade, I can't offer you a $50 bill, but I will offer you something else afterwards. But all the kids, I need some help with this. Okay? Have a seat. Oh, so much enthusiasm. Come on. All right. Now, I need to know a little bit about you guys. A little bit about you. What is the grossest thing that you have ever eaten? Yeah, Regan.
Throw up.
Oh, you ate throw up. Okay. Okay. You know, that might take it, But now, wait a second. When you think about it, though, I wasn't really prepared to go this direction. But when you think about it, throw up is really just a bunch of stuff that you had for dinner or breakfast or lunch, right? I mean, it's not that. I mean, it's just normal stuff. Yeah, that's right. I know it's been in your stomach, but it went down there as good stuff in the first place. But okay, what are some other gross things that you've had to eat? Yeah, Emily?
Soap.
Oh, okay, we won't ask. Okay. Yes. What's one of the grossest things that you've had to eat?
Anchovies.
Okay. All right. Got any more gross things that you've eaten, Regan? How come you eat all these gross things? What else?
Bubble soap.
Bubble soap. Okay. Yeah. What else?
Shampoo.
Okay. How about anything else? Everything else you eat is just normal. Yeah. Okay, sometimes medicine can taste pretty nasty. What?
Like some medicine I used to have.
Okay, some medicine you used to have. What else? Okay.
Blood.
Okay. Ooh. Okay. Oh, okay, now, all right. I got to tell you, I was watching a show on the Travel Channel a while ago about this guy that travels all over the world, and he eats the food that the people in that culture eat. And some of it is like really nasty. He was eating bats. Can you imagine? Like bat wings, and then he went to another place and they ate like fish eyes. Ooh. Some people do eat bugs. In some cultures, people eat bugs. And this is, I was hoping you'd bring that up. Have you guys ever eaten a bug?
Yes.
Yes. Intentionally or accidentally?
Intentionally.
Intentionally?
Accidentally.
Okay. What kind of bug did you eat accidentally or intentionally? You ate a worm. I'm impressed. Was it good? No? Okay. Only had one? Yeah. I understand. Wow. Because birds and fish do it, don't they? Yeah. Okay. What other kind of bugs have you eaten? Yeah? What have you eaten?
Flies.
You ate a fly. Was that unintentional, I hope? Intentional, okay. What bug did you eat?
A house fly.
A house fly, okay. Emily, what did you say you ate?
A grasshopper.
Intentional or accidental? Intentionally. How was it? Tastes like chicken. Okay. So here's the deal. Because in some places, do you guys watch the Olympics last year? And I remember one of the things that they showed in the Olympics, they went out to the street market and they would show like some of the foods that they served out there. And somebody was actually serving like scorpions on sticks. Like they were like fried scorpions. And then they had bugs. Well, but that's why you fry them first, so that they can't sting you and poison you. So, you have a question?
In China,
always have seahorses. Yeah, seahorses. They eat seahorses too, some places. But around the world, people eat lots of different things, including insects. And in some cultures, They actually, they'll eat in the jungle, they'll take the worms or the grubs and they eat those, and that's supposed to be a real good delicacy. And in some places they eat ants, and in other places they eat grasshoppers. And in some places they put chocolate on the outside of them.
Yeah,
have you heard of chocolate-covered grasshoppers or chocolate-covered ants?
No, but I don't know if they do that.
They do that. Yes, they do. So let me ask you a question. This is we're kind of bringing it all around here. If you put chocolate on a grasshopper, is that candy?
Yeah.
Would you think? Would you consider it candy? You would consider a chocolate-covered grasshopper candy. Okay.
If it had flavor,
okay. What's your favorite thing to put chocolate on? What do you like? Chocolate-covered what? Chocolate-covered cherries, very good. Chocolate-covered what?
Chicken.
Chocolate-covered chicken, okay. Your chocolate-covered what, Shelby?
Apples.
Chocolate-covered apples, yeah. Chocolate-covered marshmallows? What do you think, Lori? Chocolate-covered strawberries. That was yours too, Christy? Okay. Okay, you guys have already answered. You even chocolate-covered chicken. You don't get to answer anymore. Okay. Elsa, what? Chocolate-covered peanut butter is good. You know what my favorite chocolate-covered thing is? I like chocolate-covered chocolate. Yeah. Oh, I know. It's a good thing, isn't it? But you know what? Here's what I want us to think about. Just because you put chocolate on something doesn't mean that what's on the inside isn't what it really is it? If you put chocolate on a marshmallow, it's still a marshmallow. You put chocolate on a grasshopper, it's still a grasshopper. Uh-huh. You put chocolate on a chicken, it's still a chicken. It's just got chocolate on the outside. Which is more important, what's on the outside or what's on the inside? What's on the inside? Now, sometimes people, when they think about their faith, they think about the outside of the things that they do. And what are some outside things that people do to show that they're a Christian? You know what an outside thing is versus an inside thing? An action versus an attitude? What are some actions, some outside things? Yeah, Emily?
They vocally preach.
Okay. Okay. They vocally preach. Okay. No treat for you. What are some other? Okay, what are some other outside things? Okay, praying. Praying, is that an outside thing or an inside thing? I think it's an outside thing.
I think it's both.
Okay. It is both. But it's possible to do the outside without the inside, right? Okay, so what are some... It is, exactly, that's right. But what are some other outside things that people do to show that they're a Christian? They pray, they preach vocally. What else?
They read.
Read what?
The Bible.
Okay, reading the Bible is something that is seen by other people. Anything else? Going to church? Shelby, what else?
You just said mine.
Okay, sorry. I didn't mean to take yours, but yeah, going to church is an outside thing. Yeah, Regan? Singing songs of praise is an outside thing. What's really important is what's on the inside, isn't it? If we go to church, that we go to church with the right attitude. We go there because we want to worship God. We want to serve. If we sing, do you guys sing when the words go up and the music is playing? Do you? When you sing, do you sing right here with your mouth or do you sing from your heart? Sing from your heart. Because that makes it an inside thing. When you pray, exactly, but where, right, you use your mouth, but where do the words come from? Do they come from your mouth or do they come from your heart?
They come from your heart and your back of your mouth.
Good. That's what keeps it from being just an outside thing. Prayer is the same way. And so what you want to always make sure, the important thing when it comes to our faith in God is that everything comes from the inside, because what's on the inside really matters. Now, what I'm going to give you, everybody but Emily, No, I'll give you one too. But is a it's a little bag that's got some chocolate covered somethings in it. Okay? I wonder what. No, just they're chocolate covered raisins. Okay? So and do me a favor, don't eat them here in the church. Not in the sanctuary, but when you leave, you can, you know, have a few here. But as you eat these, remember that what's on the inside is really important, because these are actually raisins. They never call these raisin-centered chocolates, do they? These are chocolate-covered raisins, because what's on the inside is really what makes it what it is. And so, as you guys, thanks for telling me all the gross things that you ate. That was pretty interesting. It really did a worm. How big was it? Just a little, okay, not like a long night crawler or something, okay. So you could just swallow it on down and didn't have to chew it. Wow, that's cool. I'm impressed. All right, you get the first one. And those are raisins, they're not ants or grasshoppers, trust me. So anyway, or chicken, that's right, Elsa, it's not chicken either. So after you get your bag, you guys can go back and remember as you eat these, what's on the inside is really, really important. Jonathan, there you go. Not even disgusting bugs. So, there you go. I know you guys like being up here, but I have to preach vocally now. So, there you go. Okay. There you go.
Thank you.
Okay, there you go. There are your raisin-centered chocolates. Since you have to wait, here's two. Okay. Oh, good, there's lots left. But the church in Sardis forgot that what was on the inside was what was really important. They were focused on the things that they did, the things that created a reputation for the people around them so that they were thought of as being alive. People would look at the church and they'd say, oh, they've got programs, they've got services, they've got people that come. That must be an active, alive church. But Jesus was looking for something else that he didn't find, the thing that created life. And Jesus said to the church that you have a reputation for being alive, but you don't realize that you're dead. And he tells them to wake up. I think this is a reference to, you know, what's about to happen to you is like what happened to your city. That if you don't pay attention, if you don't stay alert, that your church is going to be overtaken. It's easy to be lulled into complacency, to be content with our reputation when it's based on things that we've done in the past. But a good question to ask ourselves is, am I known for what I used to do or for what I'm doing now? Jesus said that your deeds are not complete. He meant that there was still more that needed to be done. You know, we can never get to a point in our Christian walk where we say, I've arrived. You know, I've crossed the line. I've done everything that I needed to do. I can just sit back and retire now. I love the example of Caleb. You know, Caleb, who was a part of the group of Israelites that took possession of the promised land. And after they took possession and Joshua was dividing up the property, and Caleb comes to him and says, give me the hill country. Because that's where the giants live. Caleb was 80 years old, and he wanted to take possession of a piece of property that was possessed by giants. Even though he was 80, he still had battles to fight and things to do. He didn't ask for his rocking chair. He asked for the toughest piece of land to take. There is always more to do. Jesus says that, he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's the picture of an ember in a fire, and the fire is burned out, and the only thing that's left is this ember. When we lived in Japan, we lived in a house that had a wood stove, and in the morning I'd get up and I'd build a fire to take the chill off the house, and it was always a challenge. I didn't like to use kindling or newspaper or matches. I'd always try to find an ember or something that was in the stove from the night before and put some other wood around it and blow on it and see if it was possible to bring that fire back to life. And that's what Jesus is telling the church in Sardis that you need to do, is look where there's some existence of life in the church and encourage it, nurture it, bring it back into flame. Every day we need to be intentional to keep our faith growing and alive. Jesus said, remember what you have received and heard. Go back to the Word of God. Read it daily. Obey it. Go in the opposite direction. Repent when the Word tells you to do something that you're not doing. And if we do that, then it fans back into flame, brings back into life that which has been growing cold. And then following the criticism, then Jesus shares with the church a warning. He says, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief. And again, here's the picture of how the city felt twice. People sneaking in the middle of the night, taking possession. I don't believe that Jesus is talking about the second coming here, but talking about coming to the church in judgment because of their lack of repentance. The people who act like everything is just fine the way it is and never think about the adjustments that need to be made in their lives. The ones who live in the glory days of the past and are content with their reputation. When Jesus tells the church to wake up, it's an indication that they are asleep. And when you think about somebody being asleep, you think that that they're there, but they really don't know what's going on. It was a few years ago that I got up one day, and as we were leaving the house to come to the office, we noticed that our back gate was open. And looked in the backyard and noticed that the back fence was broken. And went back and looked at it and was talking to some of the neighbors that were out in their backyards. And they said, oh, didn't you hear the activity last night? It sounds like the police had chased a suspect that was running through various backyards, jumping over fences, and they had a dog out that was chasing the suspect as well, and they finally caught the guy in our neighbor's backyard. But it was this police chase going on. This is one of the dangers of ADT or any security system. You sleep better because you think, well, if there's something bad happened, then the alarm is going to go off. But we slept through it. We were there in the middle of this chase, but we were totally oblivious to everything that was going on around us and had to be informed by our neighbors of what took place. The same thing can happen in our spiritual lives, that if we're not awake, if we're sleeping spiritually, we're there, but we don't really know what's going on. We're uncertain of what God is doing around us. We're not connecting with things on a spiritual level. We might be there physically, but Jesus says to the church, you need to wake up. You need to have your head in the game. But then Jesus gives this church a promise as well. He says that there are a few in Sardis who haven't soiled their clothes and that they will walk with the Lord dressed in white. White clothing is the symbol of purity and of celebration. We had a wedding here at church yesterday. Ray and Allison got married. And to see Allison, you know, walking through the back door, or at any wedding, to see the bride come in dressed in white and everybody stands, white being the symbol of purity, but also of being the center of celebration. You know, nobody else stands when anybody walks in. It's the one who is dressed in white, the one who is recognized as being the center of the celebration and in purity. And Jesus says that that's what all of you who overcome will be. You will be dressed in white. Now, in Asia Minor, it was not acceptable for a person with soiled clothing to enter a house of worship. It kept them. There was a dress code in the worship temples, even in the pagan temples. And we have that in various places, not so much at Faith Bible Church. If you've got dirty clothes on, you're welcome. But there are certain places that you have to dress a certain way. St. Peter's Basilica is one of those places. If you're not dressed properly, you can't enter the church in the Vatican. We learned that the hard way when our family traveled there. We thought we heard that kids could wear shorts, adults couldn't, so I wore my long pants. We thought that Kip would be old enough to, or young enough to qualify as a child. It was a hot day, he wore his shorts. We wanted to go in and look around, and they told Kip, you can't go in, you've got shorts. So we remedied the situation by, you know, Kai and I went in first, and then I came out. Kip and I did a clothes exchange. He wore my long pants, rolled them way up and cinched them way up, and I tried to fit into his shorts and wait outside. And I think people were more interested in the sights outside the basilica than inside. Encouraged him to make a very quick trip through there so that we could make the exchange. But there was a dress code. There were only certain people were admitted based upon what they were wearing. And to worship the Lord in Asia Minor required that you be dressed in clean clothing. And Jesus said that in Sardis there are a few people here who still have not soiled their clothes. They don't have grubby clothes on, and they're walking with me. And everybody who overcomes, who finishes well, is going to be given a white garment, allowing them into the place of worship and recognizing them as the center of celebration. And Jesus also says that their names will never be blotted out from the book of life. Jesus said that it's important to have this mentality where you look to the future, to think about eternity. You know, we get so often caught up with what's going to happen today or tomorrow or next week. And we forget about what's going to happen when we pass from this life to the next. And as we sang in the opening song, you know, I'll fly away. One day we're leaving this earth and we are going to glory. And Jesus said that for those who overcome, I'll never blot their names out of the book of life. You know, I don't know anybody famous in the sports or the music world, but I do understand that if an athlete or a musician is putting on a concert, an athlete is playing in a game, that they can go and tell the people at the ticket office, you know, I want some complimentary tickets for this person or that person. They leave their name at the door. Or at the will call office. And all that person needs to do is go and say, hey, you know, I'm so-and-so. My tickets are supposed to be here. That's what it's like in eternity. Jesus said that for those who know me, who love me, who have received me, their names are in the book. And when they come to the gate, we're going to look through the book and see if the names are there. And if the names are there, then you're in. Free of charge. And Jesus said that your name is never going to be, there's no white out in heaven. The names are never going to be crossed out, blotted out, removed. It's an invitation to come and spend all of eternity, not just spending time there, but Jesus said walking with him in those garments of white. He says that he will acknowledge us, acknowledge the person's name before his Father and the Father's angels. It's like Jesus saying, it's okay, they're with me. They're my friend. I've brought them here. Now in the second half of the letters, we see sort of a change that takes place in the construction. Instead of having the exhortation coming next to last, it comes at the very end of the letter, where it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why that position is different in these last letters, I don't really know. As I read through it, I'm thinking that in the first letters where you've got the exhortation that comes before the promise, that the focus is a little more strongly on the promise. But with the exhortation at the very, very end, it's like the focus is on the entire letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what's just been said to the church in Sardis. And so we need to ask ourselves questions like, are we just going through the motions, content to just play things safe? Are we better known for what we used to do than what we're doing now? Are we different on the inside than we are on the outside? Do we need to strengthen what still remains and fan it into flames? Are we looking forward to the white garments and walking with the Lord for eternity? In other words, are we the real deal? I would encourage you this week, take 10 minutes. If you want to keep your faith fresh, take 10 minutes every day and spend some time thinking about God's Word. Dr. Mitchell at Multnomah, for those of you old-time Multnomah people, remember Dr. Mitchell. He used to say that he would much rather that a person read one verse in Scripture six times than six verses once. To reinforce the simple, basic truths of the Word of God. But I'd encourage you, take 10 minutes each day. Look at the Word of God. Maybe it's just one verse. Read it six times, and then just think about it. Ask yourself some questions. What does this verse or this passage teach me about God? What does this verse or this passage teach me about myself? What does this verse or this passage instruct me to do that I'm not already doing? And spend some time, even while you're doing some other things throughout the day, let that be the primary thought in your mind. Interact with the Word of God, and where change needs to be made, make those changes. And as we do that, the Word of God becomes not just a subject or a book that we open up occasionally, but it's instructions to live by. And it begins to shape our thinking, influence our opinions, changing our hearts. By doing so, it will keep us awake and it will keep us alive. Because Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reputation that this church has from the past. But we pray that we would never be content with what we used to do or what other people might think of us, but that we would be constantly moving forward, walking with you, stepping into new territory, learning new things, taking on new challenges, walking by ever greater faith. Father, help us to be on the inside what we act like on the outside. Help us to be people who don't get lazy or complacent, who have the tendency to maybe even fall asleep. Help us to stay alert, be watchful and ready for everything that's coming our way. God, I pray that you would take what is alive in us today and fan it into greater flame, that we might walk by faith, filled with joy, and anticipating the eternity with the hope that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.